Tonight is the last evening of our gospel meeting. I'm very appreciative of your hospitality and your patient attendance and careful consideration of things that have been said this week, in spite of the fact that we have been having some late night studies throughout the week, and I realize that children are in school and you're working, and you've been very good and very patient to attend each night and to study along and to pay careful consideration to the things that have been discussed. You're certainly to be commended for those things. Thank you, everyone, for the hospitality, those who have had us over and had me out, and certainly enjoyed getting to know you better. And many of you I've known through shaking hands, at least in years past, which we have visited, and continue to be appreciative of those that when Jenna, 8 years ago, was in the hospital with our youngest during the almost 4 months that she was here, and many of you took her out and assisted her, took her shopping, and came to see her and Zach in the hospital, and she continues to talk about and name several of you personally by name, and certainly thank you for that, and that had a great impact and great assistance on her also. In the lesson tonight, we talked one night this week about the mainstream institutional, i.e. liberal brethren. And we talked about errors which they are involved in. And we want to talk tonight about, but how did they get there? Now, we understand how they got to be institutional. And really, we talk about the 1950s, the 1960s, but that really is not where it began. From the earliest days of the Restoration Movement, there were some disagreements as to what type of activities and whether or not the Church Universal could be activated. Some brethren believed yea, some believed nay. The majority toward the latter 1800s did not believe the Church could be activated in its universal sense, and so those patterns of things that we hold dear today continue to be practiced. They had already come through a division with the Christian church in which at that point the majority said yea and splintered off, establishing the Christian church in which 80% of the churches went with the Christian church, taking that more liberal element. But by the late 1800s, brethren had regrouped, and the majority of those believed that who adhered to the name Church of Christ did not believe that you could establish things larger than the local congregation, support things that were extra congregational. By the early 1900s, however, 1910, 1920, once again, things began to develop so that a goodly percentage of brethren were once again wanting to have extra biblical matters, support things that were not authorized in the New Testament. In the 1940s and 1950s, as men came back from overseas, churches again began to have money. And whereas things had not been a question prior to this for a number of years because churches were strapped financially, men were overseas. And so there was not the money if there was a desire to perform some of these things available to them. Even today, sometimes we'll talk about some really small churches and we may describe them as saying, well, they're too poor to be liberal. In other words, their inklings are there, and if they had the money, they would do some things, but they don't have sufficient funds with which to be able to participate in these institutional matters. During that time period, yet again, about 80% of the churches went into the mainstream or liberal factions, and 15-20% remained true to the pattern. In the 1970s, 1980s, there was a ultra-liberal push, not just to be involved in things such as children's homes, unwed mothers' homes, or to have a potluck at the building. Those were the institutional questions and issues of the 1950s. But by the late 1970s and early 1980s, among the mainstream brethren, they themselves had a marked division. how do you have a division when you don't have a headquarters? Well, they saw that division as being when you no longer attended one another's meetings, you no longer subscribed to or wrote for their periodicals, you no longer put booths at the lectureships of colleges that took certain positions. And so among those mainstream brethren, you would have such groups as the Brown Trail School of Preaching, Memphis School of Preaching, who took a more conservative stance among the institutionals, holding more to the old flavor of institutionalism in the 50s. That is, if they could just have an orphan home and a potluck at the building once in a while, they'd be happy. But then you had the ACU crowd, who opined for a much more liberal element, a grace covers all element, an ecumenical stance as far as being more accepting of the denominational world. And even today, ACU continues to be on the cutting edge of extreme degree of liberalism, with Max Lucado being their alumni of the year just a few years ago. And that is what they want to pattern to be, is of a Max Lucado type flavor. Who, Max Lucado proudly says, well, I am, quote, more Baptist than I am Church of Christ. And he says that's a good thing. But how did they get from where they were to the degree where they are now? I've told several individuals that I go to the ACU lectures on a regular basis to try to see what we're up against this year. But when you go to their lectureship, I would feel more comfortable in attending a Southern Baptist convention than when I go to their lectureships. Because all vestiges of the pattern of the New Testament, of a plea of search for the ancient order, has been completely lost, completely forgotten, and completely ridiculed by those individuals whom I would not even refer to as brethren, because of the fact they do not even believe that one must be baptized in order to be saved at ACU. But how did they get there? It wasn't just overnight. And as we look among ourselves, and this is where the real import of our lesson is designed to be, do we see similar type things at work even among, quote, us? And if we can see where they came from and where they went, then we're better able to see perhaps where some churches that are non-institutional are heading, if history is of any indication. When you look to the Old Testament, there is a comment that is made in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14 and Proverbs 22 and verse 28, which says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. In the book of Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law, here was that second generation that had wandered in the wilderness that now do have the ability to go in and take the land. And they're reminded that God has established borders, that there is going to be the establishment of tribes when they get into the land of Canaan, and that they may not move those boundaries because they're not man's boundaries. They're God's boundaries. God continues to have boundaries, and man must keep their unholy hands off of God's holy boundaries. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14, once again is warned, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old of time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. And in Deuteronomy 27:17, it is so strong that a curse is pronounced upon those who would do so. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Even into the book of Job, 24 and verse 2, some remove the landmarks. They violently take away the flocks and feed thereof. So it was always considered a sign of gross dishonesty when someone would seek to move a landmark. Landmarks are there by God's design. They're there by God's authority. When we look to the pattern of the church, to the pattern of worship, to the pattern of the organization of the church, to the pattern of the terms of entrance into the church, to the pattern of biblical words being used for biblical matters, God has established His boundaries. And His boundaries are there by a direct command, necessary inference, and proved example for us to be able to extrapolate what God intends. We refer to that as establishing authority. Now, those things are not authority, but it's like the wind vane at the airport. It's an indicator of authority. And we're looking for indicators of authority as to what we may do in the kingdom. The Israelites too were warned in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." In Proverbs 36, similarly, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." At the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:18-19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto the things that God shall add unto him, the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." I don't believe it's coincidental that at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Bible, those warnings about staying close to the book are to be found. Here are exhortations to remain within the authoritative guidelines of the Scripture. But like those in the days of Jeremiah, when the prophet said, "Let us seek the old paths and walk therein." But the people said, "We will not walk therein." It was too restrictive. It didn't meet their needs. It wasn't what they were looking for. It wasn't from a humanistic standpoint that the world today looks from. When the concept today is a religion of me, where the psychiatrist's couch has replaced the pulpit of saying, "I want what I want. I want what I need." Failing to ask, what does God want? What does the church need? Then that's where these issues of the digressions have stemmed from. When individuals have drunk too deeply from sectarian wells, and you are what you eat and you are what you drink, then that's what's going to come out of them, is sectarianism. We consider the idea of departure. That sometimes these departures were intentional, sometimes they weren't. Sometimes there was just a slow, steady digression. We talked Sunday about entropy. The second law of thermodynamics. Things begin up here and they run downhill. And that happens not only with energy, it also happens with the energy of churches, the energy of throughout the Old Testament. You would see that throughout the book of Judges. Here was a generation that arose who knew not God, and they go through trouble and God delivers them upon repentance and prayer, and they return back to the ancient order, and then a digression once again. And that is the consistent history of churches and religious movements for the past 2,000 years. And they come in rather predictable cycles on top of that. How do they come though? Well, sometimes they happen intentionally. Sometimes by that method of entropy we talked about, just slow, steady departure. There are those that it was intentionally done, and we could think of such examples as in 1 Kings chapter 12. When here is Jeroboam, who decided that he wanted to erect statues at Dan and Bethel, the northern and southern borders of the northern kingdom of Israel. He didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem lest they remember the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices there, and the beauty of it. So he erects the statues and he pleads on their laziness and says, "It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. Stay here and worship these gods." That was intentionally done. We might say Jeroboam was a change agent. On the other hand, there were things that happened more slowly that was not that it was set up intentionally to be done, but the end result is the same. It just took longer to get there. An example of that would be found in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul talks to the Ephesian elders and warns them of a departure that would come along sometime after the death of the last of the apostles. In Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 29, the apostle writes, or says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, draw away disciples after themselves." And this took 600 years for this to come along. Can you imagine if someone had walked into a church of the first century during the time that Paul and John were still living, and he walked in and said, "I am the Pope. I am the universal ruler of all churches on the earth." That wouldn't be accepted, would it? But by slow, steady digression, it did come about. It just took longer. And that's what Paul warned of in verse 29, saying that among yourselves, that is elders, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Because you would eventually have it where one man, as you read the early church, quote, fathers, would be appointed as the head elder over the elders in local churches. Soon he would be the head elder over all the churches in a city. Soon the head elder over a district that became a diocese. By 666 A.D., you finally had Pope Bonifacio III proclaim himself to be a universal world ruler, Pope over all churches. Was that an intentional departure? No. But the end result was the same. So whether that departure from the ancient landmarks was intentional, or whether it was a slow, steady digression, the end result was the same. We might compare it still with moving a landmark. If someone sneaks out in the night and bumps over just a fraction a week that landmark, and you wouldn't notice it until finally it's way out there, way beyond where it's ever intended, then you might say, well, it's been moved, and then it's too late to do anything about it. Or by that slow digression, wind erosion, water erosion, you've gone out and you plowed a field and you've knocked it over and you've tried to set it back up and weren't real careful where you set it back up. But in time, it would eventually get there too. It just takes longer. In philosophy, there is such a thing called the Overton window. And in an Overton window is, here's a window over here that I'm trying to push you toward. I've got a goal in mind. I'm trying to push you to the window. And every time you take a step toward that window, I'll pull the window back the same number of steps that you walk toward the window. You walk two steps, and I move it two steps. To your perception, it has not moved. Why? Because it's still the same distance from you. But you have moved. So that when you talk to mainstream brethren, and you ask them, are you conservative or liberal? They will always say, I'm conservative, even though they are far to the left of where they were in the 50s. So how can they say that they're the same? Because the others have moved the same degree further to the left. And when we look at some of the, and by the way, liberalism is an equal opportunity employer. There are liberal, non-institutional churches also. They just wouldn't support a children's home. But they can be just as liberal and just as wrong as the mainstream churches. And that Overton window keeps being pushed away further from them also as these churches keep drifting, and they don't perceive they're drifting because they are always the same distance to that window that's being moved. some other examples that we could think of in the Bible be such as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews warns us to be careful to stay close to the Word lest we drift away from it. See, it's a drifting. It's not a sudden movement, it's a drift. And the word picture that the writer of Hebrews is drawing is of a ship that is not properly moored to the harbor. And so the ship slowly drifts. And maybe we don't recognize that drifting when it's just barely away from the dock. But when it's out beyond our reach, then we notice it, but then we can't do anything about it. Now again, our purpose in this lesson this evening is to talk about how did they get from the port to beyond reach? And then what kind of evidence do we see of similar things that may be going on around us as well? Well, here's a survey that was taken by ACU, which stands for Abilene Christian University in Abilene, Texas. Those not familiar with it, it is associated with members of Churches of Christ. Not supported by churches, though. But its teachers and those connected with it are primarily from, although they have begun hiring teachers who are from other denominations, because these are fully denominationally minded, the ones that are in it. Of the school, there was a survey that was sent out of 10,000 graduates who were involved in various forms of, quote, ministry. And these are not just members. These are ministers. Graduates of school, this was sent out to. And so they're from all ages, all different, quote, flavors of Churches of Christ, because in years gone by, there are many faithful preachers that attended ACU. A question was asked in the survey, a cappella singing unaccompanied by instrumental music, to the chapel it means. Because even within Roman Catholicism today, in the Holy See, quote unquote, in the Vatican, it is still purely vocal music. No instrument is used. A cappella comes from that background. A cappella singing is the only acceptable form of music in public assemblies of the church. Now, 80% agreed, 4% were uncertain, 15% disagreed. So 15% of these 10,000 preachers disagreed and believed that you could use instrumental music in worship. Excuse me. While that sounds pretty good, that 80% agreed with that. Pretty good statistic. 80% agreed a cappella singing is all that's allowable in the church. But look at the next one. Immersed believers who use the instrument can't go to heaven. It suddenly drops to only less than 28%. In other words, yes, we believe this, but it's not really a fellowship issue. We believe this, but it's not a big deal. The next one, the New Testament restricts worship to the five acts of worship. That is the five acts that we would participate in each Lord's Day. Now we might have less acts than those. For example, on a Wednesday night, we do not perform all of these. On a Sunday night, we may or may not perform all of these, but we're limited to the five. That is preaching, praying, Lord's Supper, giving of our means on the first day of the week. We're limited to five acts of worship as we come together on the first day of the week. Now, 53% of those agree. It is acceptable for a congregation to observe religious holy days, such as Christmas and Easter, through special worship experiences. Now, keep in mind, this isn't a question about whether or not you have a traditional family American holiday at home. This is talking about as a special. Now remember, they've already asked the question before this, the New Testament restricts worship to five acts of worship. 53% agreed. In other words, only about half agreed with that. And this one shows that they, majority, believe that there was room for yet other things involved. It's said for a congregation to observe religious holidays such as Christmas, Easter, through special worship experiences. 53% agreed with that statement. 40% disagreed. One who has been divorced without scriptural calls and remarried cannot be a faithful member in fellowship while in said marriage. Notice only 40% agreed with that statement. And notice, too, they didn't even define what scriptural one was. So that still left it to the subjectiveness of the individual being questioned. So, of that person's own thinking as to what constituted scriptural calls, it was still only 40% believe that a person who's been divorced without scriptural calls or remarried cannot be a faithful member and fellowship while in that unscriptural remarriage. Only 40% agreed. 46% disagreed with that statement. Where did they get there? And to show the extreme of where they have gone, when I keep saying, how did they get there? Let's talk about where there is. Reuben Shelley. He was Max Lucado before there was a Max Lucado. Reuben Shelley had been a considerable when my wife and I were starting to attend Freed Hardeman. And then he moved to David Lipscomb College and began speaking and quote what some referred to even at Freed Hardeman as some uncertain sounds. He began talking about big F, little F fellowship. Now that term is not used among quote our brethren, but the practice is there. By big F fellowship means that we accept them and agree with them. Little F fellowship means we accept them, we just don't agree with them. And I began referring to that, because his name was Reuben Shelley, I began referring to that as Reuben's Cube. Those of you who are old enough to remember the little cube that you twist it around and try to figure it out, and that's the way his teachings began to be. You twist around and try to figure out what he was talking about and where he was going with that. Well, here's what he ended up saying. And this is from a lectureship that he gave in Arkansas. We'll see the years and information on this in a moment. But he said, we've taken Acts, that is the book of Acts, and tried to make it a rigid prison, a rigid pattern. Acts was never meant to be a pattern. I reject pattern theology. The scripture is not a book of case law to be cited like a bunch of proof texts. I'm not looking for a pattern, I'm looking for a person. We're not trying to reproduce the first century church. To imitate the primitive church is a foolish thing to do. That would include imitating their sins and their frailties. Being people of God does not rise out of getting down to a pattern. That was 1990 at the Missouri Street Church of Christ in West Memphis, Arkansas. Now for decades, brethren among the mainstream churches of Christ said, you know, you antis, You pharisaical brethren, you non-progressives, y'all are the divergent sect. Y'all are the ones who have changed. We're the ones trying to hold fast to the pattern. But then Reuben Shelley comes along and says, you know, the pattern doesn't matter at all. So it's not even a question of who is holding fast to the pattern. He says, I'm not even looking for a pattern. And this is the mentality that the majority of the, quote, Christian colleges have gone to. To a lesser degree, Freed Hardeman College. To a greater degree, David Lipscomb College. And to the ultimate degree, Pepperdine and Abilene Christian University. Lubbock Christian College and so on, right on their heels is Oklahoma Christian University. Florida College a few steps behind. Trying to catch up to. How did they get there? A man by the name of Charles Woodruff. Wrote a book called The Church in Transition, A How-To Manual. Here's a preacher from Searcy, Arkansas. He spoke at Abilene Christian University, and this is what he said. He said, "I'm not telling you we're going to change. The change is here. I'm here to teach you how to get through the change without losing people." And that book is available. It is called A Church in Transition, A How-To Manual. And it is a book that reads like a corporate takeover book. It talks about how to, when one company merges with another company, how to bring those employees on board and slowly get them up to speed without losing them in the process. And that's what the book is talking about. How to take those from, you know, the old school, old traditionals. Those are just set in their ways. How to bring those slowly on board and not lose them in the process. There's corporate tactics involved in it. I was at ACU and they brought an individual from the Highland Church of Christ who talked that year about how they brought in the greater role of women and not lost members in the process. An individual from Lubbock, Texas, who talked about how they brought in worship teams, praise teams, and not lose the older members in the process. Another individual from Tulsa, Oklahoma, talked about how they brought in instrumental music and not lost their members in the process of doing so. And all were deceptive in nature, showing that they did it slowly, progressively. When objection was raised, they backed off. When people finally caught up to where they were, then they pushed on as that Overton window continued to be pushed until they pushed them out the window. Calvin Warpula at the Oklahoma Christian College in 1994 spoke on also incorporating changes in the church. He said anything distinctive about the Church of Christ is denominational. That if we make ourselves distinctive, well, we're making ourselves into a denomination, so therefore we should not be distinctive. Because denomination means you're distinctive, you're different from others. So therefore, churches of Christ are denominational if you're distinctive at all. These individuals gave a list of how to bring about these changes in the church. And in those lists of changes, here's some of the things that they brought out. I'm going to have to fire my secretary. Misspelling, sorry. Redefine words. Use the same words that other people use, but attach a different meaning to it. And if you oppose something, tell people that, well, you're just a traditionalist. In other words, take it out of the realm of doctrine and put it on the matter of, and on the level of, well, this is just what you're used to. And that's why. Pat them on the head like a good little boy. Why, I understand you're just a traditionalist. And belittle them and demean them with it. Change the emphasis of preaching. Change the way to view and establish authority. Mix apples and oranges to confuse. Do any of these things sound familiar? Do you see any of those things at work, quote, among us? As we continue looking and considering some of these, let's think about the redefining of words. And by the way, we'll give a quote here from Patrick Henry, who said, "I have never even seen the most ravenous of men devour a cluster of grapes in a mouthful. But I have seen many already fat with food achieve the same result by plucking the fruit one by one." Now, while I'm not going to look, quote, among us and accuse any of being change agents, I am seeing that plucking of the cluster one by one. The slow but unintentional digression that leads to the same place. And if we can look at history once again and learn anything, can we see where it's going and perhaps prevent it before it becomes unreachable? Before we're not able to pull it back, And for this to encourage us to moor the ship of Zion more securely to the rock of Christ before it gets away from us. Redefine words. Well, this was certainly done among mainstream churches of Christ. When terms like grace was used, well, we all believe in grace. And we agree with Paul, for by grace are you saved through faith. And so when they begin talking about a grace-centered theology, Wineskins magazine, that was the magazine and main organ of the ultra-institutionals, again of the Calvin Warpulers, Rubel Shelleys, those connected with Herald of Truth, ACU, David Lipscomb. They talked about a grace-centered theology, and when people would try to oppose it, they'd say, well, you don't believe in grace? Well, sure. Well, there you go. And so a redefining of words and terms. Using the same terms, but meaning something different. I used to like Captain Kangaroo, Bob Kirshner, until I read an interview with him in the American Humanist magazine, in which he wrote an article against child abuse. And we're all against child abuse. So he spends the first couple of paragraphs talking about how horrible child abuse is, and that we have to stop child abuse. And he's trying to push through legislation to prevent child abuse. But then later in the article, he began defining any form of corporal punishment as child abuse. He pointed out, oh, I know Solomon said, and he was wrong on this, he said, I know Solomon said, spare the rod and spoil the child. But he said, but then too, we have to remember Solomon was a failure as a father. He took a term that was emotional in nature, that we all agreed was wrong, and then subtly shifted the meaning. Believe it or not, when I was in high school and then into college, I was extremely shy. Painfully shy. I did not have my first date until I was in college. And Jenna was about the second, my current wife was about the second date I'd had. Took her out to Dr. B's Pizza in Henderson, Tennessee. And we're sitting there with dead air, couldn't think of anything to say. So I told a little joke, except it was a long joke. I said, why are fire engines red? I don't know. Fire engines are red because every fire engine has four wheels and eight men. 8 and 4 is 12. There's 12 inches to a foot. A foot's a ruler. Queen Elizabeth's a ruler. Queen Elizabeth's also a ship. Ships sail in the ocean. The ocean have fish. Fish have fins. The fins fought the Russians, and the Russians are red. So fire engines are red because they're always Russian. She informed me later that almost cost me a second date. Now, while that is told as a funny, what that was originally used as in the 50s was to show a subtle change with each step along the way. You notice I use the same word. Fish have fins, and the fins fought the Russians. See, with each sentence, there was a change in the meaning of the word until you finally got completely askew. Redefining of words. If somebody opposes something, just say, well, you're just a traditionalist. It's okay. At ACU, the comment is made, instrumental music is just our tradition. And it's a good tradition. And we're not in a hurry to change our tradition. But that means we're going to change it. And if something's just a tradition, and it violates Romans 14, then what do? You give it up. In order for the sake of unity and peace. So that if that traditional instrument is what separates us from our Christian church brethren, why you gotta give up you gotta give it up then. You gotta give up your insistence on a cappella music. Now it ought to be, they ought to give up their insistence on the instrument. But they view it the other way. That we're the weaker brethren then is what the claim is. These two things are found, unfortunately, readily among us as well. When I say us, I do not mean the West Side Church of Christ or Woodland Heights Church of Christ, but rather churches that are non-institutional in nature, churches that would not support anything unscriptural out of its budget. But other things that they are doing that are equally as dangerous and equally as wrong that would lead them to eventually do those things. Some of these redefining of terms, for example, would be to redefine the term adultery. Now, I always thought I knew what adultery was, didn't you? If you watched a soap opera and they say, John's husband committed adultery, da-dum, you knew what it was talking about. I would venture to say you could ask almost anyone on the street, can you tell me what adultery is? And they could probably tell you. It's one of those things that would take almost help to be able to get anything else out of it. But many of those wanting to make for easier divorces, wanting to allow for unscriptural remarriages, are saying that adultery doesn't mean a literal physical sense of adultery. Why, don't you know James 4 and verse 4 says, you adulterers, know you not, friendship with the world is enmity with God, and so therefore, since in that case, with God, the word adultery means to not love Him anymore. To not obey Him anymore. It means to violate that covenant and intent we had with God when we became Christians. But don't you know that the word adultery then means the same with a husband and wife? It means to adulterate the covenant. It means that if you don't love her anymore, that you have a scripture right to put her away. That if she has decided that she's not going to love, honor, and cherish you, as she said in the vows, to the degree that you feel she ought, that she's violated that covenant. And you can therefore put her away for the cause of adultery. And many brethren are arguing that today. Some are redefining the term false teacher. And we talked about that a little bit last night. That the term false teacher no longer means someone who teaches falsehood. But now many brethren, and frankly many of those whom I have loved in years gone by and appreciate, and it's not for any animosity toward them that I would disagree with them. But some of these brethren among non-institutional churches are trying to tell us that the term false teacher actually means it's the teacher that's false rather than the doctrine. It's the teacher that's false. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, the only time the term false teacher is used is found here. Now you'll find the terms false Christ, you'll find false apostle, false prophets, false gods, even false brethren. But this is the only time the term false teacher is used. And what does Peter say constitutes a false teacher? Some want to go throughout the entire chapter and show that here's an individual who has a filthy conduct of unrighteousness, who are like those of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they are tempted, that these are people who are involved in fleshly lusts of uncleanness and despise authority, that they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And some would say that since Brother Haley was not in that category, that we can't prove that Brother Haley spoke evil of dignitaries, or that he was someone who had a filthy conduct of wickedness, that we can't call him a false teacher. Now, these are the description of some of the false teachers of whom Peter was dealing with. But even then, are you telling me they have to meet every one of these descriptions? What if this false teacher, teacher of error, meets every one of these qualifications except I can't find that they, in verse 10, were presumptuous and self-willed. If they meet everything else, does that mean they're still not a false teacher if they just lack that one or two? How many of these do they have to meet to be a false teacher? Well, Peter tells us what a false teacher is in the first verse. There were also false prophets among you, among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Here's what they are. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Or if you have the King James, it says damnable doctrine. And then you have Ed Harrell and many others who say, if Homer Haley is a false teacher, then we are all false teachers. Because we're all wrong on something. First of all, if I am wrong on something, you better tell me. Secondly, that statement is actually belying an even deeper problem, because that statement is saying we can't know the truth. In John 17:17, the Lord said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Can we know the truth, or did Jesus fail? We can know truth. Now, I may not know if Peter was right-handed or left-handed. And I say that because I had a preacher friend who actually said he could prove in the Bible that Peter was left-handed. And he was serious. And he goes to the occasion of Peter striking the right ear of Malchus in the garden, saying that he had to have been left-handed in order to do that, or else he would have cut off his nose. That's an inference, but it's not a necessary inference. What if he ducked? What if Peter jumped around and went behind him? There's too many variables in that. Now, if he says he believes that Peter was left-handed, how's that a damnable doctrine? Does that change anything? Is there anything I can obey? Does it affect any other doctrine? To believe that he is right or left-handed, is that going to in any type of way change anything concerning the will, word, or way of God? Don't think so. What if somebody says, as a goodly portion of my friends do, that the book of Revelation is about the fall of Jerusalem? Are you an early or late dater, Stan? Late? Good. Okay. He's all right there. A good bulk of my friends are early daters. It's about the fall of Jerusalem. And my friend Kelly Spencer and I joke back and forth about each other being a heretic. Whether it's late date or early date, how significant is that in Revelation? We have the same exact bottom line in the book of Revelation, that it's about God's enemies, about the enemies of the church, the enemies of the Lamb, who are persecuting the kingdom, and that enemy is destroyed and the church emerges victorious. Same point. But what now if I take a premillennial position? And I say it, the book of Revelation is a yet future book about a yet coming kingdom of God, because the church is not the kingdom. Jesus' death was a failure on the part of God. They didn't know Jesus was going to be crucified by the Jews. The church was put in as a temporary contingent, a temporary spiritual substitute for the kingdom, until which time Jesus will come back, rule and reign on planet earth for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. does that change some significant basic biblical doctrine? Yes. So is it possible that we may be mistaken on some matters and not be false teachers? Sure. But once again, Ed Harrell in a series in Christianity Magazine, which has been reprinted into a book, all of the series put into one volume, has said throughout it that if Homer Haley is a false teacher, then we're all false teachers because we're all wrong on something. But wrong does not equate in every respect to false teacher. Peter defines what false teacher is, and false teacher is one who teaches damnable doctrine. A doctrine that would cause one to lose their souls. Other words that are being defined and redefined by some of our brethren are very simple basic words such as modesty. Modesty. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, 9. Paul says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The word modesty or moderation, modest apparel that is here used. Some would look upon that and say, well, modesty here does not mean underdressing. It's a condemnation of overdressing. Now let me ask you, can it include overdressing? Yeah. But is it limited to overdressing? No. The word modesty inheres with the idea of acting or dressing in such a way so as to call attention to oneself. Can I do that with overdressing? Certainly, not with gold or pearls or so on. But underdressing as well. Why is the person showing their body if not to capture attention? I read a statement by a fashion designer a few years ago who said, everyone knows that women's dresses and women's nightgowns are designed for men and not for the women. Because if they were designed for the women, they would all have footies in them. And we fool ourselves if we say, no, that's not true. Oh, yes it is. From a man's standpoint, it's very true. Ladies, God put magnets in our eyes and steel in your bodies. And when our eyes move that direction, it means things are working properly. Should I be able to have composure and control? Yes. And there's no excuse otherwise. But there's also an injunction placed upon the ladies to dress modestly as well. When the apostle says women adorn themselves in modest apparel, the word apparel that's used here is the Greek word stole, which generally meant a garment, and it was actually a garment that was worn by the slaves. During the days of the Roman Empire, that was the heyday of girl watching. Silk that was sent from India at that time and China was actually unwoven from the bolts and rewoven into a very thin mesh type material that left very little to the imagination. That was the clothing in Rome that those who had money wore. The stole that's used here is what those who are poorer class typically wore. It was almost more like a burlap type material. And it was a garment that typically came from the neck to the knee. In fact, it rather fits the description of some of the definitions that were used in the Old Testament, such as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Isn't it interesting that Adam and Eve put on fig leaves, which are bigger certainly than bikinis that are often worn today, and yet God still called that naked? Even though they were covered, God called that nakedness. And made tunics for them in Genesis 3:21 to cover their nakedness. And in the Greek Old Testament, that's that word stole yet again. A garment that typically came from the neck to the knee. But modesty is being redefined now as only meaning to overdress. And some of these preachers among us are saying, sisters, it's not a matter of underdressing, just don't overdress. Now, if I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of caution. So, if I want to make sure that I'm not overly dressed, you know, I want to make sure I'm not violating passage. So, I want to make real sure that I'm not guilty of overdressing. Then I guess we need to live in a nudist colony to make sure I'm not violating that passage. I'm not overdressing. Of course, like Paul, I'm speaking as a fool. But hopefully we're getting our points across with that. Other words being redefined as such terms as autonomy, fellowship, the brotherhood. And we're being told that we cannot talk about any matters that are outside of our local congregations. That we cannot name teachers of error that are in other congregations, even our own community. When the fact that we live in such a transient society, members can go from here to there, there to here, we travel and we hear individuals, we need to know these things. And we're being told we can't do those things. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter writes, honor all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God. I'm sorry, brethren here, I can't love you. You're not members of the church that I'm a member of. So because of autonomy, I'm forbidden to love you. If that doctrine holds true, that if the brotherhood only means the local congregation, then when he says love the brotherhood, that means I can only love the members with which I regularly fellowship. Words have certainly been changing meanings. Then there are those who say, well, if you oppose these things, then you're just a traditionalist. There was a congregation, non-institutional church in Memphis, Tennessee, where the song leader got up on a Wednesday night and said, you know, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 says to make vocal music, and humming is vocal music, so tonight I want us to hum all the songs. I don't remember in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, where it said make vocal music. Singing is certainly a form of vocal music, but it's a specific form of it. And the passage says sing, not hum. And those who opposed it were told, well, it's okay you feel that way. You're just a traditionalist, though. So you can't bind that upon us because you're a traditionalist. And certainly we want to be opposed to instrumental music in our Sunday morning worship services. But nothing says we can't use them in our Bible classes. Nothing says we can't get the brethren home at my house and sing religious songs around the piano at home. And if you don't agree with that, what? You're just a traditionalist. And they want to lump different things together. Why? You're the same kind of people who would object if we changed the worship service time from 10 o'clock to 11 or from 9 o'clock to 10 or had Bible class after worship or worship before Bible class, depending on what your practice is. You're the same kind of person that would oppose that. Mixing the matters together. Examples of some who would say that if you oppose things, then you're just a traditionalist. Century Magazine specialized in that. Floyd Chapelier in Annandale, Virginia. He specialized in telling people that they were traditionalists. And that if they didn't like things, then they were just old-fashioned and that they need to go with the program and go with the flow. And issue after issue, rather than encouraging brethren and saying, here's what we're doing that's right. It was, well, here's what everybody's doing is wrong. And you're traditionalists if you don't agree with me. One issue in which a chart that you have seen for decades, a good chart that makes a logical point, that says four things necessary to constitute a kingdom. A kingdom has to have territory, subjects, a king and law. And this chart has been used by faithful brother after faithful brother to say, we know that the Lord's church is a kingdom. And it fits the pattern of a kingdom. Because the Lord's church has territory. He's over the heart of all men. The Lord's kingdom has subjects, all who are obedient. The Lord's church has a king, Jesus, the King of Kings. His kingdom has law, the Word of God. And so across the front of it, here's this chart that we've used for decades or beyond, and in the scripture prior to that. But at the bottom, you'll notice, and other Church of Christ myths. Throughout that exact same issue, here's that chart of the examples of conversions throughout the book of Acts. Where it has, there was preaching, people believed, people repented, people confessed, people were baptized, people were saved. And it gives the example of those on Pentecost, Samaria the eunuch, Saul, Cornelius the jailer, and Lydia. And he says, you can't prove that. He doesn't answer how, but he simply says, that pattern isn't found in the book of Acts, but doesn't tell us how it should be done. An article on churches hire preachers the wrong way. You shouldn't be hiring them this way without telling how it should be done. Splitting the church or working out your own salvation. That if you insist on things done a certain way, well, you're just a church splitter. You need to let everybody work out their own plan of salvation and not be worried about them. Again, article after article with this. Now what does that accomplish? Well, here's what it accomplishes. It sets fires that elders and gospel preachers have to go around stamping out. It creates a desire for things new and different and trendy. So that even if it's a matter of expediency of things that are new and different, it creates a snowball effect that I keep wanting more new and different. So now I'm no longer distinguished between that which is a matter of expedience and that which is just unscriptural because it's new and different. You're just a traditionalist. Others that examples of moving ancient landmarks is deny that differences matter. Don't deny there are differences. Go ahead and say, sure, we differ. But deny that the differences make a difference. I'm currently reading a book at home that a professor from ACU has written. You know, for years, the mainstream brethren have looked upon us as, oh, the antis are the ones who changed. But in this book, the professor says, no, you know what? He says, I'm going to differ from most of my brethren because, he said, I don't believe that the non-institutional brethren have changed at all. He said, in fact, the non-institutional brethren are the rightful heirs of the restoration movement. That, he says, the non-institutional churches are practicing the things that were taught throughout the Restoration heritage. But, he says, but the Restoration principle was wrong to start with. That we have to get rid of this notion of restoring the ancient order of things. So don't deny that there are differences, but deny that the differences make any difference. Reuben Shelley, remember him, said the following in his book called Action. without abandoning or compromising the first order truths of the gospel. We must stop labeling as apostate and withholding or withdrawing fellowship over second and third order truths. Now, who gets to decide what's a second, third order truth? See, he talked about bullseye Christianity, that baptism is the only thing that matters. This means that people on both sides of these issues who have judged and condemned each other must repent of their past behaviors, be willing to admit they're wrong, and consciously undertake a more Christ-like treatment of one another. We're free to hold and practice our different points of view, but we're not free to judge one another any longer. Is that significantly different from what some among us are saying? When you sum it up, what he has said is stop labeling error, stop withdrawing, repent for having done so, that you're free to hold error and you're free to practice error. Does that sound substantially different from Ed Harrell on Romans 14 in Christianity Magazine from 1989? When he said, it is obvious that Christians sometimes disagree about spiritual, scriptural instruction, even in matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. In spite of these disagreements, we work and worship together, leaving many matters of individual judgment in the hands of God. Is, I believe, the issue addressed in Romans 14. Another wrote, a little child may lie, steal, or murder. In a fit of anger, he may disobey his parents or God. All such is sin, for all his transgression is sin, 1 John 3:4. But God forgives just as we also forgive such infants. Well, first of all, I didn't know infants sin. He goes on to say, every babe in Christ will also sin in regards to things he will later learn are wrong. He may dance, gamble, or worship unscripturally. I hope God forgives him, for if he is not forgiven, we ought not to baptize him till he, quote, knows everything. But one who practices the works of the flesh, which are indeed those sins which are condemned by every man's conscience, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to only do the works of the flesh of Galatians 5 to be lost. We can do these other things. And by the way, don't mess me up by telling me these things are wrong so I can keep doing them and be okay in my conscience. Let me keep gambling, worshiping, dancing unscripturally until you tell me different. Why? Because God has not promised to forgive the responsible person who continues this presumptuous sin without repentance. Leslie Dieselkamp in Think Magazine. Now, here's Perfect Storm. Romans 14 covers doctrinal matters as well as moral matters, as well as matters of indifference before God. And since you don't obviously know those things are wrong, then you're automatically forgiven of them. And you don't have to worry about it. Bob Owen on Romans 14. I'm talking tonight about fellowshipping. And I'm doing it in context of a series of discussion on the marriage question. So, let me suggest in Scripture there are some cases discussed in detail where brethren had some differences of conviction. They differed in their belief. They differed in their practice. Yet they not only could continue to fellowship, but they were taught by Paul, the Lord through Paul, that they should continue to fellowship. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 are usually a more familiar passage. And then the perfect storm comes together. Romans 14 covers doctrinal error. Ignorance covers doctrinal error. Till finally we reach a conclusion. Well, you know, our issue has been one just of opinion and tradition and not by revelation. You know, there are sincere, knowledgeable people in all denominations. And the denominations who are where they have always been, but we're moving toward the Overton window. And the denomination is the other side of that Overton window. And we're getting the perception that, you know, the denominations of the years are getting closer and closer to the truth. I've heard brethren say that. You know, the Reformation, not the Restoration. But I had a gospel preacher tell me, you know, the Reformation is really working. It just took longer. than the restoration. That the denominations are really getting to the truth. It just took them a few hundred years longer. Now let me ask you, who changed in this? Was it the denominations that changed, or our brethren who changed? Did the denominations get closer to the truth, or did our brethren get closer to the denominations? And so here are the denominations saying, "Welcome, brothers." Look with me to Romans chapter 14 for a moment. Somebody says, "Well, how can I tell if something fits Romans 14 or not?" And it's really not that difficult. In Romans 14:1, the apostle says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful matters." Now somebody says, "You know, I think divorce and remarriage fits Romans 14. That's what Ed Harrell and Bob Owens and a host of others have said. So let's try that. Let's put that in here. Receive one who is in an unscriptural divorce and remarriage, but not to dispute with them over doubtful things. Is Matthew 19:9 doubtful? Or has God legislated that already?" The apostle continues, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." One who is a believer can divorce, or they may not divorce. Either way is fine with God. Will that fit there? See, it does with vegetables. You can eat or not eat. Okay, can you divorce or not divorce? At will? Can you use the instrument music or not use the instrument music and both be acceptable? Can you be baptized by immersion for remission of sins or not baptized by immersion for remission of sins and both be okay? If yes, then it would fit. But if no, it doesn't. Now keeping a finger there, looking to 2 John verse 9. 2 John 9. Remembering how Romans 14:1 began by saying, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." But 2 John 9 and 10 says, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doth not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him." John says, do not receive this individual. But Romans 14:1 says, receive this individual. Now what's the difference? One is a matter not legislated by God. God doesn't care if I eat carrots or I eat T-bone steak. It's no relevancy to God. But God does care on these matters that are revealed, which are referred to in 2 John verse 10 and 9 and 10 as the doctrine of, that is the doctrine coming from, rather than just a doctrine about Christ. Those things God cares about. They're already legislated. They're already revealed in Scripture. So who has changed on these things? Change the emphasis of preaching. Let me ask you. Have you gone to any gospel meetings where you heard a lot of good after-dinner stories, followed by a couple of verses for good measure? There is a preacher in our area whom I went to a gospel meeting to hear. He began with one passage, followed by 20 minutes of after-dinner stories, and the next passage was in the invitation. Brethren, that is not gospel preaching. That's preaching oneself. Paul said he sought to hide behind the cross of Christ. rather than being a self-promoter and self-pusher, that was promoting self rather than the cross of Christ. Change the emphasis of the preaching. Once again, that was being done in the mainstream churches of Christ. And it's being done among some, quote, of our brethren. Here was a weekend lectureship that was hosted by a number of gospel preachers to teach other young men how to teach and preach. If you have had Psychology 101, you'll immediately recognize this as Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. When I was with the liberals, this was called the whole man concept, or felt needs. And that's exactly why they try to appeal to people with the fellowship halls, the recreation centers, the family life centers, the basketball courts, the volleyball courts, the weenie roasts, the church camps, because it meets felt or perceived needs. And I could understand it if this were among mainstream, but brethren, this was among otherwise conservative churches this was being hosted. And the teachers involved in this said that man has physiological needs, safety, security needs, love and affection needs, esteem needs, self-actualization needs. And that our preaching needs to be to meet all of these needs. That we have to meet the felt needs of a person in order to convert them. But you know, some of the greatest needs that mankind has are ones that you won't feel. The need of obedience to the gospel. The need of accepting the plan of salvation. The need of a Christ who died for you. The need of prayer to a heavenly Father and the worship and adoration. How do you feel those things? Well, once we become Christians, sometimes we have developed ourselves to the point that we recognize a spiritual urgency and a spiritual need to those. But to the non-Christian in the world who is involved in the things of the world and has succumbed to the things of the world, how does he feel the spiritual needs that he really has? This is that change in the emphasis of the preaching to try to lure them in. Some examples of this type of a change in the emphasis of the preaching that we're talking about. One individual wrote an article, again in Century Magazine, but a different writer. And the name of his article was, "What Should We Preach?" I thought that was simple. The gospel. But here's his statement. From 100 years ago until about 20 years ago, American society was basically religious and a command standard of morality was accepted, if not lived by. This being the case, what needed to be preached was doctrinal purity. A return to proper doctrine and worship. Today, the issues have changed. Society is secular and immoral. People's lives, both Christian and not, are in a chaotic shamble. Being correct about the worship of the corporate church and doctrinal matters are far from people's minds and, frankly, rightfully so. What they need is teaching on personal holiness and social sins, rather than being doctrinally correct. Another individual writes an article called Storytelling Preachers. I thought it was going to be a criticism of. But he says, "Let me tell you about a well-known preacher that I know who is not known for using many scriptures to teach. In fact, the preacher used very little scripture that I can recall, yet no one seems to have a problem with it. Let me tell you about it. This man grew up with some very religious people, and influences probably had great impact in this preacher to be. As a young man, he sat with older preachers and listened to them and asked questions. I have a feeling the responses he got then would determine the very things he preached later. Later in his life, to this older preacher's chagrin, the things he would preach later were not favorable to them. In fact, some of it was a condemnation of the things they taught and practiced. Maybe that's why he wasn't popular to the older preachers. But this preacher was not out to get those older preachers. He just preached truth without regard to who was condemned to praise. This preacher's intention was not to see how many gospel meetings he could hold, nor was it to become the most notable of his time. He simply was interested in speaking the unadulterated word of God to most people. And sometimes it meant preaching without citing a single passage of scripture. This man was Jesus. Did he not understand that when Jesus spoke, it was scripture? Then when Jesus spoke, it was authority? Then when Jesus spoke, it was with a thus saith the Lord? I wrote him a note and said, "Brother, until you become inspired, stick with the word." A change in the emphasis of the preaching. Change the way to view or establish authority among the mainstream churches of Christ. When you go back to the 1960s, you'll find that the brethren among the mainstream churches of Christ did not differ on how to establish authority. Throughout the debates that were held over the issues, they agreed you had to have a command, inference, or example. Where their differences lie was in the application of those things. That's not so anymore. Because with ACU, their proposal 20 years ago was that we need a new hermeneutic. That the idea of command, inference, example is a, quote, man-made Church of Christ philosophy. The first thing they threw out was the necessary inference. They said, necessary inference? Necessary to whom? Then they threw out example and said, well, an example shows how one may do things, not how one must do things. That left them with a command, at which point they said that anything without a command is free to perform. Do we hear that among us? Well, not exactly. But with all of these things, we've seen a trickle-down effect, a watered-down version of these matters. But what we are often finding is individuals saying, we don't need to hear lessons on authority anymore. We heard that in the 50s and 60s. We don't need to hear about that. And remember, we talked about how you can have error by change agent, or you can have it by slower natural degression. And when churches fail to preach the basics of authority today, they're going to be raising up a generation of young people who do not understand authority, who do not understand the differences, and will see these other groups that are having these matters and say, why can't we have it here? I've taken my oldest son to take his PSAT at Abilene Christian High School. And it came a downpour of rain, and if you know anything about Abilene, there's no drainage system. The streets are the drainage systems. Typical of West Texas. Doesn't rain enough to bother spending the money for drainage. ACU sets on a hill. They even call themselves the city set on a hill. So I had gone to pick him up, and we had a 12-inch rain. The city was flooded. So I said, well, let's sit here in the, let's go grab a burger in the cafeteria, and we'll wait till the water drains off. And we're sitting there, and all the kids had gone back to school, and behind me were two of the, and by the way, this is the high school that ACU operates. And two of the teachers were sitting behind us, and one was telling the other, you know, I've just been praying that God would give me a strong woman in my class. I'm going, huh? Strong woman? Yeah. And they said, this year God gave me two strong women. And I have them leading prayers in our class on a regular basis. And he said, and you know what? Those young men who are in my math class and they hear these girls leading prayer and they've gotten used to it so that when these kids grow up, and get into local congregations and they begin having women lead prayer, they're not going to think anything about it because they're used to it. Hitler said, give me your youth and I'll raise up a Nazi army. The Catholics say, give me your children for 8 years and I'll give you a Catholic for life. You raise up young people without an understanding of authority, you'll have a liberal for life. And you'll have liberal churches. Whether they support children's homes or not. And we see the end result of that round about us. Mix apples and oranges so as to confuse. Well, you know, I don't agree with you on divorce and remarriage. I don't agree with you over instrumental music. I don't agree with you over the war question. Whether to vote or not. Over whether or not to wear an artificial covering. And they're being equated with one another. We've already shown that Romans 14 is about matters of indifference to God. While I may sincerely believe that if you don't vote, you may be robbing the community of your light and influence to society as a Christian, I don't know of any passage that says you have to vote. I may believe that you could owe your family and your community a responsibility to defend your nation home. But I don't know of any passage that says you must go to war. In fact, you're in war, all are involved in the war effort in some capacity or another. And yet, if you were to go to the part of the country that is referred to as the Piedmont, portions of Alabama and East Tennessee and West Virginia and Kentucky and on up into Ohio, you would find many brethren holding these positions. And they, for the most part, hold these views without binding them on others. And that's perfectly fine that they choose not to do these things or to do these things. But some, once again, are telling us, though, that, well, those things are equivalent to divorce and remarriage. Don Patton, in a sermon on personal conviction, said, historically, there have been too many positions to count regarding remarriage. Regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I don't know how you would find any issue that was more personal, that's more of an individual nature, where other Christians would not be directly involved. Now, if anything is of an individual nature, like the covering or the carnal war question, it would be the personal conviction regarding divorce and remarriage. Some of you may be aware that my wife wears an artificial covering. It is not from a standpoint of her saying it must be done or that anyone is wrong for not doing. 20 years ago, she's reading her Bible, read 1 Corinthians 11, and she said, you know, I'm not 100% sure what Paul's talking about, so I just feel more comfortable wearing one. I said, go for it. Do I believe it's necessary? No. In fact, I do not even believe you can find an artificial covering in 1 Corinthians 11. But one gospel preacher was telling me when he said that they had Homer Haley for a gospel meeting. I said, brother, since 2 John 9 says not invite him into your home, how do you have him in your pulpit? He said, for the same reason your wife wears a covering and mine doesn't. My next question was, so you're telling me, first of all, you know, let's say that they were both wrong. Let's say wearing the covering was wrong and having Brother Haley for a meeting was wrong. Would that somehow justify his? No, it just means they're both wrong. But my question to him was, so you're telling me that a godly sister trying to do everything she can to get to heaven, to the point of being ridiculed by some of her brethren, is in the same category as someone who teaches an obnoxious, unscriptural doctrine, justifying people in adultery? And he just stood looking at the ground. And I pressed him. I said, is that what you're saying? This was a writer, staff writer of Christianity Magazine. He finally said, no. But there was still no answer. But that's their pat answer that, well, he's wrong in divorce and marriage, but you're wrong on whether or not to have weddings in the building. Now, I may have personal convictions on that also. But I can do it, and others may not. However, when someone is in an unscriptural divorce or marriage, we are in fellowship with an adulterer, if Matthew 19:9 is true. Mixing of apples and oranges. And many articles written by those of this persuasion have done that very thing. Still others talk about, well, the ultimate end goal is change the name on the sign. Let's just, you know, we've got all these things going on. We have all these disagreements. Now the world knows about all these disagreements and differences and misunderstandings. Let's just drop the name on the sign. Let's take the name Church of Christ off the sign above the door. And that is going to help everything so much evangelistically. So this week, we'll may as well have a little flip-top sign. You know, don't you know there are multiple scriptural names in the Bible? The Church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:1, or the Church of the Firstborn. So we're going to have a flip-top sign. This week, it's going to say Church of Christ. Next week, Church of God. The next week, Church of the Firstborn. Just keep rotating that. That's going to be real evangelistic, isn't it? People are going to drive by and say, they don't know what they are. And they all, you know, young people always think they invented love, don't they? People think they invented this argument about, let's change the name of the sign. That's been around for 150 years that I know of. Let's just change that name on the sign. And they said, well, it's scriptural as if we don't know that. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, 8. Paul says, beware lest any man among you cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. That these things sound good on the surface, but be careful, because the reason I want to change the name on the sign is again to push that Overton window out further. Somebody says, but that's, to have that sign is denominational in nature. Well, define what you mean by denominational. Somebody says, well, when you say Church of Christ, you're naming yourself. Really? Well, what do you want me to do? Well, designate yourself. If you look up the word name in the dictionary, it says to designate. If you look up the word designate, it means to name. There's no difference between name and designation. And I can't deny that there are some, especially among the mainstream churches, that may use that term Church of Christ in a denominational way. But we understand the term church means the body of the saved, that the assembling of the saved. Of Christ means to whom we belong. We are an assembling, a group who belong to Christ. You tell me what's denominational about that. Still somebody says, well, it's misunderstood though. You know, I don't know any Bible teaching that's not misunderstood. I guess you have to drop the name elders from the local leaders here. Because people might misunderstand, think you mean the young men on the bicycles. Or you're going to have to drop the name deacon because that could be confused with those who are under the pastor in Baptist churches. Had a neighbor who used to call ribeye steaks, he used to call them deacon steaks. Because he said, you know, all the high muckety leaders at his church always ate ribeye, so they were deacon steaks. They would have the deacons as ruling and reigning over local churches. I guess we need to drop the name Jesus then, because it might confuse it with the Muslims' Jesus, who was only a prophet. What do you do when there's a misunderstanding on it? You teach on it. You don't eliminate, you don't get rid of it. You teach on it. You deal with it. Imagine this for a moment. You're traveling. You're looking for a faithful church. You've been told that there is one on XYZ Avenue, and You find the building at XYZ Avenue, but it says the Church of God at Fort Worth. You say, well, I was told there's a church here. So you wonder, and then you go inside. And when you go inside, a man says, hi, I'm one of the bishops of this church. So, okay. And you walk into the auditorium, there's no pews, and everyone's sitting on the floor. And the man making announcements gets up, all the lights are out, and he's holding the candle. And he says, we want to welcome you to our revival service. And they have the Lord's Supper just laying out on the table, not on any trays. It's just laying there, and everybody lines up and files up and partakes of these things. And then they go back and sit on the floor. And they have 20 minutes of singing, 20 minutes of praying, and 5 minutes of preaching. And then somebody stands up and says, dismissed! And that's the end of it. Now I want to ask you, was there any one of those steps in and of itself that was unscriptural? That you could say was actually wrong? No. But the question is, why? Why was that better? Why were you seeing the need to do it that way? There certainly are things that are, quote, tradition, that have become tradition because they're more expedient. And it's been seen that that's the better and easier and more convenient way of doing it. And there are some brethren who'd rather walk backwards just because everybody's walking forward. If it is a change that is scriptural and it's expedient and it's with authority and it's beneficial to the local church, by all means do it. If it means changing your worship time from 10 a.m. to 8 a.m. so everybody can be here, go for it. If it means having a worship service at 2 o'clock instead of 5 o'clock, go for it. If it's easier to have everybody line up to take the Lord's Supper from the table, I don't know why it would be, but if for some odd reason it were, somebody in a wheelchair perhaps, then do so. But you see, these things have created a desire for the new and the different and the non-traditional, which then begins to create an insatiable desire for even more different, more new, and unscriptural. Seek the old paths. Recognize that there are boundaries. And God is the one who's establishing boundaries. Certainly be careful that we're not making boundaries where God has not. Of saying things that may be matters of thus saith the Lord that perhaps are not. Again, times of services. What type of trays to serve the Lord's Supper upon. But when there are boundaries, when there are thus saith the Lord, recognize that those are His boundaries. And man must keep their unholy hands off of God's holy word. God bless this congregation. Your stand for the truth here. Continue to stand for the truth. Continue to hold for the truth. I recognize that y'all have fought for the truth in the Metroplex area, and there are congregations like this scattered throughout the world that you may be unaware of that are fighting for the truth in their local communities. Let's pray for one another, hold up one another's hands, and be an encouragement one to another. In World War II, there was a case in which soldiers were in a foxhole and they were fighting against an oncoming German army. In the midst of the battle, the sergeant commanded something that seemed rather odd in the midst of battle. He commanded to burn all the brush that was in that trench. They burned the trench, and when each group of soldiers who thought they were fighting this enormous army by themselves cleared the brush away, they could see that as far as I could see down the trench, it was full of soldiers who were fighting the same battle with them. We're separated by the brush from here to there when it comes to other faithful congregations, but recognize you're not by yourself. God has still maintained those prophets who have not bowed to Baal. Can we encourage you, pray with you this evening? Can we see you immersed? If we can help you in any spiritual way, will you give us that privilege? Come at this time as we stand together and sing.